Best known parts of the whole Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, begins at the start of Matthew 5 and carries through to the end of chapter 7. And it's without doubt one of the most remarkable, one of the most memorable, and one of the most important passages contained in the Scriptures. It's the longest recorded section of teaching we have from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And that in itself is striking. All of Scripture is important, of course, but here are three chapters that ought to be especially precious to us, because it's here that we get to listen to the Master preaching. It's here we can sit and listen to the voice of the Chief Shepherd, the one who was unquestionably the greatest preacher who ever lived. And it should be our great privilege over the next few weeks to ponder and to meditate on this remarkable sermon. Of course, neither Jesus nor Matthew called it the Sermon on the Mount. As far as I could find out, it appears to have been the early Christian theologian Augustine who first gave the sermon its title around the year 392 AD. But as we'll see, it's a perfectly acceptable title for what we have here. And rather than jumping into the sermon this morning, I want to stand back a little to try and get a general picture. I think it's helpful for us to try and see the whole wood before we look at the individual trees, really. So let me draw your attention to six things this morning by way of introduction to this Sermon on the Mount. The first thing is a word concerning the confusion regarding this sermon. I think one of the hurdles for any preacher to overcome when they come to this section of the Bible, it isn't actually that people are unaware of the sermon. It's not that they're unfamiliar with the contents of this sermon. Many, many people know parts of this sermon very well. Many of our children this morning, many of our young people will know great sections of this sermon. Even unbelievers are familiar with this sermon, with parts of it, though they may not even realize it. They might even use parts of this sermon in their everyday speech. We talk about, don't we, doing unto others as you would have them do to you. We talk about turning the other cheek. We talk about people as the salt of the earth. He or she, that they would go the extra mile for you. And not to mention the Lord's Prayer. Those all come from this Sermon on the Mount. So the trouble isn't actually that this is completely new to people. That's not the problem. The problem is more there is a widespread confusion regarding this sermon. One commentator says there are at least 36 different interpretations of this sermon. 36 interpretations. I'm not going to list them all, don't worry. But that alone gives you an idea of its varied history of interpretation. And the confusion tends to fall on two extremes. There are many people who say this sermon is impossible. It's impractical. It's just a well-meaning bit of teaching, but it doesn't work in real life. You cannot put it into practice. There are those in that camp. In the Middle Ages, for instance, it was generally considered, this sermon, as counsel for the chosen few, the monks and the nuns. That kind of mindset, and that's still around today. But then there are others at the total other extreme, and they would say, you know, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. That's my theology. I don't bother really with all the other doctrine stuff, the heavy stuff. The Sermon on the Mount, that's my religion. And their whole philosophy of life is run by this sermon, as if it's a moral roadmap, as if it's the only thing that matters for them in the New Testament. And so you see, there's these two camps. It's impossible. And then it's so simple. this camp of hopeless despair and this camp of foolish optimism, and there's all sorts of variations in between. And the thing is, many of the approaches contain elements of truth, but the result is many people are confused about this sermon. And that's one of the reasons I feel it's important to try to take some time this morning to try and clear up some of the confusion. So to that end, let's think secondly about the context of the sermon. The context of the sermon. And maybe for some of our younger boys and girls, this is something they can maybe draw a picture of, actually, the context of the sermon. And as you hear me describing these things, you could maybe draw a picture of what's going on. Jesus, he's beginning his public ministry. As we saw last week, lots of people gathered around. He's been propelled to a place of prominence, popularity. And so verse 1 picks up on that. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain. It's not an escape tactic, nor is he going to enjoy the view, nor is he wanting to impress the crowd in this way. This is Jesus climbing into the pulpit, as it were. By speaking to the crowd with his back to the mountain, in all probability, he's making the most of the acoustics of the day. If the traditional site is correct, it is generally thought this mountain was somewhere north of the shore of Galilee. Maybe some of you have been there, and given the location with the Sea of Galilee down below, it would have provided the perfect sounding board, a sort of natural echo chamber. And we're told he sat down. He sat down. That's what a teacher did in those days. It was the custom of the Jewish rabbis. You stood up to read, and you sat down to preach. For instance, Luke 4, when Jesus entered the synagogue, we're told that after reading the scriptures, he rolled up the scroll and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, he began to teach. And that's what we have here, almost like a king taking the position of authority on his throne. And then Matthew tells us, verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them. Now that may seem to us, come on Matthew, you're kind of stating the obvious here, aren't you? Of course, Jesus, he had to open his mouth. How else could he teach these people? But friends, even that expression is instructive for us. It's an expression, apparently, with Old Testament roots, to open up your mouth. It says that something very deliberate is about to be given. Something solemn, something serious, something weighty is about to be said. In other words, this is a formal occasion of teaching in the life of Christ. This is an important moment of teaching. He's not just casually imparting information at this point. It's bigger than that. We're to almost picture a hush falling in the crowd. So in that sense, I think it's right to talk about this as a sermon. And commentators do differ over this, but it does seem to me that this sermon was all delivered in one go. I'm not persuaded that it's a patchwork quilt kind of a job, and Matthew is collecting various bits of teaching and then stitching it all together into one. I think it's one complete unit. It starts in this official, formal way. It has a proper ending. There's a conclusion to the thing. In 7, verse 28, we're told, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching. And in between the start and the finish, there's a logical sequence. There's a deliberate ordering of things. It's very carefully structured. So I do believe it was delivered by our Lord as one sermon in one particular time and place. It's not to say, however, these truths couldn't have been taught by him again and again and again, perhaps, at different points and in different locations. Preachers have been known to repeat sermons from time to time. So I do think we should have in our minds Jesus going up a mountain, sitting down, opening his mouth with awesome authority and delivering this powerful sermon in one go. The context of the sermon. Then thirdly, the congregation listening to the sermon. The congregation listening to the sermon. And this is really important for us to see because it really helps with our understanding of this sermon. Who are we told gathered around Jesus at this point? Well, he has been surrounded by massive crowds. He goes up the mountain, and there's a smaller group that comes to him. End of verse 1 and into verse 2, his disciples came to them, and he opened his mouth and taught them. His disciples. Now, who could that be? Well, he could well have gathered all 12 of his disciples at this point. So far in our Gospel of Matthew, we've only seen him call 4 disciples, but Matthew doesn't follow a strict chronological timeline in his Gospel. He could have all 12 at this point, but it could well be others besides the 12. Disciples, followers of Christ, true believers. Either way, the entire sermon that follows is addressed first and foremost to the Lord's followers, those who are already his disciples. So that explains, for instance, why you don't find in this sermon a call to repent or a call to believe in the Lord Jesus, because it's almost assumed throughout that those who have heard this sermon, they've done that. In other words, this sermon, it's not the path by which someone becomes a Christian. Jesus is not saying, live like this in order to be saved. He's not saying that. He's saying, live like this because you're saved. And that's an important thing to see. For instance, the words of the Beatitudes, we'll see them next week, God willing. They were not meant for the whole crowd at large, all people in the world to take them literally. They're meant for a specific audience, those who are Jesus' disciples, his followers. And it's true for the whole Sermon on the Mount. However, it's not to say at the same time that it was only and exclusively disciples who heard this. They are the primary audience, yes. But I think there are others here. Because at the end of the sermon, at the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, what do we read? When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Or 8, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. It does appear that as he's been preaching, it's kind of snowballed, and the crowds have gathered and joined. And so there is a sense in which this message, it is for everyone in every age. It's for all people. So we do not need, as a church, to filter through and exclude unbelievers when it comes to this sermon. Because they're here listening to it as well. But it is primarily, specifically, the people committed to Christ. They are the ones who are only able to grasp and understand this because they are the ones that God has worked powerfully and graciously to transform their hearts. So it's for people, for instance, who are being persecuted on account of their relationship to Christ. 5 verse 11. It's for people who are salt and light, 5:13 and 14. It's for people who pray, 6 verses 9 to 15. This is teaching on the Christian life. And isn't that enormously relevant to us? How many of us do you not want to know what kind of people ought we to be as Christians? What kind of character ought we to have as Christians? How are we to live in a pluralistic, secularized world? Here's a sermon we would do well to give our utmost attention to. The congregation listening to the sermon. Then fourthly, the content of the sermon. The content. What is this sermon about? Well, it's simply this, in a very few words. It's about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. It's about life in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, the two things are the same. Kingdom of heaven, that's really Matthew's way of being sensitive to his original hearers. The Jewish readers, they wouldn't have used or written the word God for fear of using it irreverently. And so Matthew is sensitive to that. He talks about kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing as kingdom of God. The rule of God. The saving reign of God. The powerful authority of God. And we've already seen it in Matthew, this theme. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was always the content of his sermons. Again, Matthew 4:23. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom. And it's no different in this Sermon on the Mount. For example, the Beatitudes in chapter 5. The first and last Beatitudes, they form a pair of bookends, as it were, that tell us what all the Beatitudes are about. So verse 3, the first, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, this is about the kingdom of heaven. It describes the character of those who belong to the kingdom. Three times in chapter 5, 19 and 20, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. He talks about those who will be called least in the kingdom, those who will be called great in the kingdom, those who will never enter the kingdom. In chapter 6, verse 10, what do we find at the heart of the Lord's Prayer? "Your kingdom come." In chapter 6, verse 33, what is it we're to seek above everything else? What is it we're to seek first? Seek first the kingdom of God. Chapter 7, verse 21, still in the sermon, Jesus speaks of those who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see? Do you see the overwhelming content? The grand unifying theme of this sermon, it's the kingdom of heaven. It describes the behavior of those who are members of the kingdom. It teaches us about the lifestyle of kingdom of heaven citizens. It tells us about the changes that are necessary if we're to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we need to keep that in mind over the next few weeks. This sermon, it's about kingdom living. It's about Christian living in the kingdom of heaven. The content of the sermon, the great theme, is the kingdom of heaven. And then fifthly, the contrast described in the sermon. We've thought about the confusion, thought about the context, we've looked at the congregation, we've thought of the great content, and now the contrast. And this is something John Stott has been very helpful in, bringing out very helpfully in his excellent commentary. His point is that over and over in this sermon, Jesus draws this contrast between those who are true followers, citizens of the kingdom, and those who are not. He says we're to be totally different and distinct from others. Stott says the key text of this sermon is in chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8, where Jesus says, "Do not be like them." Do not be like them. And he says the whole sermon is this call for us to be different and distinct from the world. The contrast that's described here. So we're called, for instance, to shine like lights in the darkness of the world. We're called to be distinct like salt. We're called to be different regarding lust, regarding divorce, regarding anger, regarding retaliation. And we're to be different when it comes to being anxious. We're to be different in terms of loving not only our friends but our enemies. Jesus talks about everyone who's going through the wide gate, but we're to be different going through the narrow gate. Stott goes on to say, there isn't a single paragraph of this sermon in which the contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards is not drawn. This contrast is the underlying and uniting theme of the sermon. Everything else is a variation of it. How much we need this sermon today, friends, if that's the case. Too often in the church today, there is nothing different. There is nothing distinctive from the world. Too often what people see when they look at the church is really just a dressed-up version of the world. And surely, is it not one of our greatest shames as a church and as individuals that we are not different enough and we conform to the world in so many ways? We adopt the morals and the ethics and the lifestyle of the godless society around us. And we lose our distinctiveness. Is it not to our shame that there is often little to no contrast between us and the world? Just imagine if you were to tell someone at work or at school tomorrow that you're a Christian and you've never told them before. But imagine that you would tell them tomorrow at work or at school. Surely no comment could be more hurtful to you in response than if you were to hear, a Christian. I never thought you're no different than anyone else. Wouldn't that be horrible to hear? Understand, friends, this sermon, it will challenge us to be distinct and different. It will point out ways where we're not different enough. It will highlight areas of weakness. It will demand things to change in our lives. The contrast that is described all throughout this sermon. And then, lastly, the consequence of this sermon. The consequence of this sermon. And by that I mean, what impact should we expect this sermon to have on our lives? What consequences should we be expecting? Well, I hope and pray under the blessing of the Spirit that our response will be much like the response of the original hearers of this sermon. Those at the end of chapter 7 who were astonished, amazed at Christ's teaching. They were quite literally stunned. They were beside themselves. We might say it blew their minds, a sermon. And I hope and pray that will be our experience as we expose ourselves to the teaching of our Lord. And there is a sense in which this sermon, it will overwhelm us. It will crush us, this sermon. It will show us what we ought to be as Christians and how much we fail to be that. We won't be able to avoid feelings of guilt as we consider this sermon. We fall so far short of what's described here. We can never live up to this kingdom lifestyle on our own efforts. Never. But we have badly misunderstood the sermon if that's how we leave it. If that's all it does to us. Because it's not meant to leave us in a miserable state of hopeless despair. Rather, if we hear it properly, with open ears and hearts, we will discover more and more our need for Jesus and our need for the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his helpful commentary, he says this: "Nothing shows me the absolute need of the new birth and of the Holy Spirit and his work within me. Nothing shows me how much I need that so much as the Sermon on the Mount." The Sermon on the Mount. In other words, the gospel is the key that unlocks the confusion surrounding this sermon. Jesus died to forgive our failures to live this sermon. He died to enable us to live this sermon. He's the one who ultimately lived this lifestyle described here. He perfectly lived it. The apostles lived this Sermon on the Mount. The lives of saints down through the centuries, those who have been greatly used by God, you'll find they took this sermon seriously. They took it literally. And does the world not need today more men, more women, more young people who will take this sermon seriously? May God help us, friends, and change us and bless us by his Spirit in these weeks.